Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the Spirit which drives us, Lord, to hear the whole counsel of God. We pray that as we hear these things tonight, that we might be able to balance them properly, not be excessive on one side or another, but yet, Lord, to be those who speak truth. We ask that you'll clear our minds and open our hearts to hear thy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm not going to read a particular passage to start tonight. I've got several passages which I'm going to read as we get into the sermon. But tonight we're going to be dealing with the doctrine of limited atonement, and that's one of the 5 points of Calvinism. The first we've already seen, T, total depravity. Known by the acronym TULIP, but T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. So we're on the third point, has been typically called the 5 points of Calvinism. Limited atonement. Some people prefer to call it particular redemption. I'm not prone either way. I don't have a problem with the words limited atonement. But the doctrine teaches us that Jesus died to atone for the sins of the elect only. He did not die to atone for the sins of every person born into the world without exception. His death actually accomplished forgiveness for all the elect. The Father, God the Father, elected a certain number of people to be His people before the foundation of the world. He called His Son Jesus to come and to die for those people, and Jesus was born into the flesh. He suffered on the cross, and He died for those whom the Father had given Him. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes and regenerates the hearts of those elect, so that they respond to Christ in faith and repentance. The evidence of election is actually faith and repentance. If you have faith in Christ and you have repented of your sin, then you have the evidence that God chose you before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would come and die for you, and that the Holy Spirit has come and changed your heart. That's the evidence of election. We don't have any insight into the secret will of God or any kind of a list or anything. We simply look for the results. And that's the results of election. And whether people believe in it or not doesn't matter. They still were elected and were atoned for by the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings faith and repentance into their lives. Now we're going to look at some text here shortly, but this is a very strange doctrine to the modern ear and to the ear of the church. I think it's held in disdain by most people in the church. But that does not change the fact that it is true. And so before we get to some passages, I'm going to make a few points here. And the first point is that this is not an irrelevant theological controversy that belongs somewhere in the seminary. This doctrine determines your view of God and your view of man and affects everything in life. It affects our view of the kingship of Christ over all of life, to even the methods of evangelism. Arminianism is no challenge to the pride of man. Arminianism feeds the pride of man, and we don't need to be feeding the pride of man anymore. We've had enough of that in this country, and we've had enough of that in the church. Arminianism tends to tell men that they are equal with God, and therefore denies the sovereignty of God, which denies the crown rights of Jesus Christ over all of life. Jesus Christ, God the Father, the King, the Sovereign Potentate in the world. And all men in every station in life owe obedience to that sovereign king. America was founded upon men who believed in Calvinism and who believed in a sovereign God who had crown rights over all areas of life. As Calvinism died and Arminianism came to rise, people began to view man as equal with God's. And we've lost basically all areas of life, from education to civil government, even to science. And I think this is rooted in our understanding of the nature of God. It is rooted in the controversy of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Arminianism feeds, as I've said, feeds the pride of man. Arminianism comes to man and says, basically, you're equal with God, or you even have more power than God. God's done all He can, but it's all up to you now. Calvinism does not feed the pride of man. Calvinism destroys the pride of man. You can do nothing apart from the grace of God. And you need to bow to King Jesus, who is King over everything, even over those who shall be saved. And your only hope is to bow to Him and ask for Him for forgiveness and come to Him in repentance. And if we start preaching Calvinism again, I believe we can have an impact on our churches and upon our nation. We can have an impact on our nation because we'll be telling people that the crown rights belong to Jesus Christ, that He is sovereign, He is God. And no matter who you are and wherever you are under obligation to submit to God. And you're not equal with God. You're in no comparison equal with God. And apart from God's grace, you can't even believe the gospel. It's very important. Now, the doctrine of limited atonement is not intended to take away the assurance of God's people. Jesus died for His elect. And the evidence of election is simply faith in Christ and repentance toward the Lord Himself. It should be taught in the churches. There are many preachers who never deal with it, who never touch it. There are many preachers in the PCA who will never touch it from the pulpit. These doctrines are hidden in the closet. And my response to that is, how can a man of God hide such blessed truths from God's people? How can a man of God hide such blessed truths from God's people? Some people don't like the word limited. And they say this somehow limits God. We don't like the concept that it limits God, but it doesn't limit God at all. Arminianism limits God. It limits His power. We only recognize the limit on His design. His atonement was sufficient to save all men, but it was designed to save only the elect. Jesus could have done nothing more than He did in His degree of pain and rejection. It was perfect. There was nothing else He could have done. But the design was to save the elect. It did not fall short of anything that it could have done. And actually, the question is not whether we should use the word limited atonement, but the question is, in what sense is God limited, or is God limited? What do we mean by limited? Arminians limit God. Calvinists limit the atonement. Calvinists limit the atonement because God Himself designed it for the elect. You say, well, that's limitation, but it's not only Calvinists who speak of limitation, but Arminians limit God. They limit His power. They limit God's power. Man has free will. Ultimately, man's power is greater than God's power. And so the question is not whether something is going to be limited. The question is who's going to be limited. So it's either a limited atonement or it's a limited God. One or the other. That's your two choices. and Calvinists find a limited God as abhorrent. For the Arminian, Jesus' death really saved nobody. It potentially saved everyone. And the power of salvation is deposited ultimately in the decision of man. God made salvation possible for everybody, but God actually did not secure salvation for any man. And therefore they limit God. Calvinists do not limit God, but they simply recognize that God limited His purpose. God chose to limit His design for higher ends, for ends that may be well beyond what we understand for His glory. Lorraine Bettner, who wrote a book on predestination, and to whom I wrote a letter to many years ago, I wrote an article, and he wrote me a personal letter. I still have that letter somewhere in my home, just encouraging me to remain faithful to these truths. Because he saw the movement in America that it was slowly dying in his day. But he says this, for the Calvinists, the atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across of the stream to the other side. For the Arminian, it is like a great wide bridge that only goes halfway across. Which bridge would you rather have to get to the other side? Spurgeon. Everybody loves Spurgeon. You know any Baptists who don't love Spurgeon? Listen to what Spurgeon himself said. He says, when people were telling him and accusing him that he was limiting God because he believed in the doctrine of limited atonement. This was his response, and I quote, "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved." Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit God. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by that. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask them the next question, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer no. They are obligated to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, you tell me, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you, he says to the opponent. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do limit Christ's death. We say that Christ so died that He infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. And Spurgeon concludes with this sentence, "You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it." Now, there's a man whom everybody loves, and that's his answer to those who accuse him of limiting God in believing and teaching the doctrine of limited atonement. We're not limiting God. The opposition is limiting God. When they make man equal with God, and man really even dependent upon, or God even dependent upon man, that's limiting God. Such a doctrine should not limit evangelism. We do not know who the elect are. We are to go out unto all men everywhere and to preach the gospel. But we can be sure that as we preach the gospel to all men, those for whom Jesus died will respond. We have a guaranteed success. There are many other issues which I'm not going to get into here tonight. But let me just lead you into a few texts from from the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. We'll begin with John chapter 6. Now, I'll just confess, many years ago, I was somewhat of a four-point Calvinist. And I thought, well, I can understand 4 points, the total depravity, the unconditional election, the irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. But I didn't see, I thought that limited atonement was simply a logical deduction from those other four doctrines. And I didn't want a logical deduction. I wanted Bible passages. I wanted to see the Scriptures teach the doctrine of limited atonement. And so I started reading the Gospel of John. And after I read through the Gospel of John thoroughly, I became convinced this is not simply a deduction from a system, but this is clearly taught in the Word of God by itself. It stands alone by itself as being taught in the Word of God. And we can read, for example, John chapter 6. We'll start there, John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. He was, 635. Make sure I've got the room. Okay, 635. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There you are. Everyone that the Father has given me, he will come to me. Not one of them will be lost. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Anyone who comes to Christ will be accepted. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. Of all that the Father gave to the Son for him to die for, Christ says, I will not lose one of them. Every one whom the Father has given to the Son and to whom I have atoned for will not be lost. They will all be saved. I'll lose nothing. John chapter 10, verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's for the sheep that he lays down his life. And then in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me. And as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, not for the goats and not for all the other beings in the world, but for his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will not perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than, who has given them to me is greater than I, than all, and no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus tells this group here that you are not of my sheep. All of my sheep come to me. They hear me and they come to me. And not one of my sheep will be lost. And I came to die for my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. And they will never perish. And no one shall ever snatch them out of my hand. Jesus came to die for the sheep. And he says here plainly to some of those in the audience, he says, you are not of my sheep. You're not of my sheep. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We could just maybe finish with John. There are other passages, but John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all to whom you have given to him, he may give eternal life. Who is Jesus going to give eternal life to? all that the Father has given to him. All that the Father has elected before the foundation of the world. Here they are, my son, go die for them. They are mine. Die for them. Pardon their sins. Atone for their sins. This is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have ministered your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given to me is from you. And the words which you gave me I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came from you. And they believe that you sent me. John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. And we see why the confession says what it does. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. There are many, many passages. Let me just hit a few others real quickly. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 21, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, which we're all familiar with Matthew, I think, chapter 1, and we sometimes overlook what it's actually saying, but Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, speaking of Mary, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. He shall save his people. Who are his people? The people whom the Father gave to the Son, for whom he is to die. We could speak of many other passages. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, and so forth. And so, who are the us in verse 32? For us all, he has not spared his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And who are the us? Well, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God justifies and God atones for their sins and God adopts them. And nothing shall separate them from the love of Christ. Neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor height nor depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who's he talking about? Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Those are the ones who shall never be separated from the love of God. Now, let me just conclude before I conclude here. Yes, there are passages in the Scripture that are interpreted as if Jesus died for all men and the whole world. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's a dear passage for all of us. That whoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the sincere offer of the gospel for any man. God is sincere. He sincerely offers you the gospel of forgiveness. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever you've done, we believe in the sincere offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be given to all men. And it's not some kind of a false offer. It's not some kind of an offer where we're not sure whether it's really sincere or not, but we believe and we offer that unto all men. What is meant by the world in the New Testament? Well, very often the world does not mean every person in the world without exception, but it means every class of people without distinction. The Old Testament, God saved the Jews. And for, without, with some exceptions, But basically, the Old Testament, the gospel, is for the Jews. The good news is for the Jews. Jews are God's people. The New Testament, God comes to the Gentiles. He comes to all the nations of the world. And so what we have here in the New Testament, when it talks about the world, we're talking about all the nations and all the peoples and all the classes of people. We're talking about the Europeans, the Americans, the Africans, and all the colors and all the different races of the world. It doesn't matter without distinction. They are to be offered the gospel, and God has people in every nation. And so the world does not mean every individual in the world in most cases, but it means all the nations and all the classes of men. And within all those nations, God has His elect. God has His elect. That's why we go to all the nations and preach the gospel, because we know and we believe that God has elect among all people. We must go to the whole world. We must go to every nation in the world. We must go to every class in the world and preach the gospel, because we know that God has nations or elect in all the nations, because He died for the whole world. Every nation, every class of men. For example, 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4. There we read. Beginning with verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so there again we have the term all men. And personally, I have no problem. Some people have a problem with this, but I have no problem in saying that all men here is in the context of kings versus non-kings. We are to make prayers for the kings and all who are in authority. Jesus died for kings as well as for paupers. He died for all men. And He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There are many many passages like this, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time this evening, but let me deal with, let me just go ahead and make some conclusions here. Practically speaking, I think this doctrine is pretty much dead in the church. It's pretty much dead in a lot of Reformed circles, or at least some Reformed circles. And it's not so much dead and people don't believe it, but it's dead and it's not taught. It's just not taught. People don't hear it anymore. And I think that's sad, because we live in a day and time where people need to hear that God is God. He is sovereign. He is king. Man has not an equal standing with God. And we do not need to go to men and feed their pride. That's what Arminianism does. It feeds their pride. It tells them, you are in control of everything. God is up there and He's kind of trying to get you, but you're in control of everything. And God is dependent on you. What kind of a God is that? That's the kind of God that we've been preaching in America. That's the kind of God we've been believing in America. No wonder there's no respect for God. No wonder there's no respect for God in the church or even in any of life. In all the areas of life, from government to education, no wonder there's no respect for the kingship of an awesome God. Because we've been going to men with the gospel that tells them that God depends upon them and their power. And it's time that we turned around, we turned that tide, and we begin to preach that God Himself is sovereign, and that no man can come to the Father or come to the Son unless the Father draws him unto the Son. Arminians limit the power of God. Make Him a mini-god like the god of the Greeks. Brings God down to man's level. You know what? The world loves Arminianism. They love it. Because what you're saying is that you're essence equal with God, or you're in essence more powerful than God. God is dependent on you. You are God. That's what Arminianism is saying. You are God. And they love to hear that. They want to hear that. But if you go to them and say, now let me tell you something, no man can come to the Father unless the Son draws him, or the Son unless the Father draws him. God is sovereign. And God died to save His elect. The Son died to save the elect, those whom the Father had given Him before the foundation of the world. And the Holy Spirit will come and regenerate their hearts. And all God's elect will be saved. Not one of them will be lost. You need to believe that. You need to hear that. And they say, well, what am I to do? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And that will be the evidence that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. That you contributed nothing to your salvation except your sin. And as one old saint said, just simply, you brought your old dirty sin and your wicked life. That's all you contributed. That God Himself had to regenerate your hearts. And if you are a Christian today, you have to believe it wasn't because of your own power, your own free will, but God chose you before the foundation of the world. He marked you out. He has your name on His list. And when He sent Christ to die for you. Not just die to make salvation possible for everybody in the world, but to die for you. And then He sent His Holy Spirit into your heart. And as you heard the gospel, you said, I love this Jesus. I need this Jesus. I need His forgiveness. And I need to be a part of His church. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's all by grace. It's all by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we need to hear that again and again in today's church. May God give us a revival of the true doctrines so that we can see the conversion, we pray, of as Spurgeon says, a great number. A number greater than the sand of the sea that God has chosen for Himself. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask Your forgiveness. Lord, we ask Your forgiveness for the church. For we have taken a gospel to the world that feeds their pride, that tells them that they are on the pedestal, and that all ultimately their decision and their free will is the decisive act, and God can do nothing. God can do nothing. What a shame. What a shame we have brought upon our God. Lord, help us to restore the belief and the truth that God is sovereign in everything. He is a king to be respected. And may that give us a truth which we can take to the world, that all men must bow to the crown rights of Jesus Christ over all of life. Lord, we come to worship an awesome God. Not just an awesome God that we sing in songs, but an awesome God in the sense that God is sovereign and powerful. And for all those whom the Father gives to the Son, not one of them will be lost. And every one of them will come to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will guarantee that they will persevere until the end, and not one of them will be lost. Lord, we need that assurance. We need that confidence that You will keep us and You will not let us fall away from the faith. Thank You, Lord, for Your promises. Lord, may these words tonight be received with a heart of humility and with a heart that desires to see the honor of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.